All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We took a break last week because Pastor Andy Fuller was here from Florida. This is his weather. I guess he brought this weather with him because he's, you right? This is his weather. He decided, you know what? I'm going to bless them with Floridian weather. And I don't know if I feel blessed, but but thank God. And let's go ahead into the book of Revelation. You know, I love verse 3 in verse 3 of chapter 1 in verse 3. Isn't it beautiful to hear that when you read the book of Revelation, God specifically says this, and he doesn't, you know, make light of his words. And so he says in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I love that part, right? Don't you love that? "For the time is near." What time? The time that we're going to be reading about, but also that means the return of Jesus Christ, because when this goes through, what he's talking about here, which is a future time, except after really chapter 4, his return. How important is his return? Vitally important. We want his return. He's going to return. He said he's going to return, and he will return. What's another important verse from chapter 1 that helps us, that God said would help us, that Jesus said would help us to understand what we're about to read in Revelation? Do you guys remember what verse that was? Yes. Who said that? "A star for you." Yeah. Oh, Rolando, of course. That's nice. They'll give you what? Do they still give those out in kindergarten or something like that? The stars and happy faces? Probably emojis instead, right? But it says there, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, God tells us how to understand it. Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen." So we write the things. John's going to write the things which he has seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there's three categories right there. So the things which you have seen, so he's telling that about John, refers to what John saw in chapter 1, which we went over 2 weeks ago, and then as well as what he's going to see, that God will allow him to see about the future. The things which are, and what are those? The things that we're going to go through today, and which will be chapter 2. I don't think we'll get to chapter 3. I actually, there's no way, because we're going to be raptured. No, I don't know that. I wish. I pray. But we're not. I don't know the day or the time. I've got to be careful because somebody say, "Oh, Pastor Paul knows the day." And I don't know the day and time. If anybody says they know the day and the time, stay away from them. The things which are, which we're going to study now, which is in chapter 2, and the things which will take place after this. What is that? Future. Yeah. Which is chapter 4 to 22. Again, like I said, unless we get raptured. You know, in Revelation chapter 1:11, Jesus said to John, "And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Asia not being what modern day Asia for us is, but what modern Turkey is. So these seven churches would have been located in modern day Turkey. And the verse goes on to tell us that these seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And John wrote these names in these church names in order. So they're actually in order. And if you were to draw the map, draw them out on a map, it would be like a half moon. But like the top half of a moon, that's the shape of the way these churches are located. And the churches are actually going clockwise when he mentions these. These are going clockwise. So as we study chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see a pattern in the letters that he writes to these churches. The letter will address a particular congregation. Then there's an introduction description of Jesus, the state of the condition of the church, whether that's good or whether that's bad, a remedy for the church, except there's no remedy for two of the churches, and a reward and a promise to the faithful. That's the pattern that you're going to see in these letters that are written to the churches. And of course, the first church that John mentions in order is a church that Apostle Paul spent 3 years with. He was building up that church for 3 years and in his third missionary journey. And that's mentioned in Acts 19. Timothy had also pastored there for about a year. And of course, this was the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus, if you've been doing your studies, it's a pagan nation, very pagan territory. And it was famous for what, anybody remember what temple? Artemis, or the other name for Artemis? Diana, right? The Roman goddess Diana. She was a fertility, false fertility goddess. And this involves temple prostitutes, which led to, of course, sexual immorality. I don't even know how they can call that the seven wonders of the world, right? Like, I wonder, how did they call that seven wonders of the world? So going to verse 1, it says there, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, who's the angel of the church? We studied that the week before. Some say it could be a guardian angel, but I lean towards what this interpretation is. Another word for angel is messenger. So these would have been messengers of the church. Who are typically messengers of the church? That would be pastors, elders, leaders, teachers. They're the messengers of the church. So when it says there, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So that's the who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So that Jesus, the revealer, interprets these meanings and lets us know in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So it's possible, like I said, that could be a guardian angel, but I'm leaning towards it being pastors, teachers. Now, what is the seven golden lampstands? Based on what we learn in verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven golden lampstands, or the seven lampstands, which you saw are the seven churches. So it would read something like this. The seven stars are the pastors, under-shepherds, elders, teachers of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. Okay? Interesting that God chose seven churches, because the number seven, according to God's calling of the number seven, is a number that means completeness, fulfillment, being fulfilled, completeness. God could have talked about so many other churches, could have chosen so many different churches, but he chose these seven. So what we're going to know and learn and study later on in the chapters, and what we're going to see is not only were these literal churches in what we call modern-day Turkey today, these were literal churches that were in their time period, that were examples within their own time period. But God had used these churches as well to represent the conditions of churches throughout all generations, even up till now. But also prophetically, these churches were and are representative of the condition of the state of the worldwide church within certain time periods. So we'll go through that, Lord willing. Now, I also want us not to miss these important points mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. You notice it says there, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Very important. He holds, God, Jesus, holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, this is really comforting and reassuring for myself and many of the teachers and churches. To be in God's right hand meant you're in a place of strength, in a place of safety. This also means that God's sovereignty is over his churches and leaders. But it's also very important to note and remember that the focus is never on the seven stars, but on the one who holds the seven stars. What's the other very important point that we should not miss in verse 1 of chapter 2? It's also mentioned in the last chapter. It says there, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This should absolutely comfort you. This should absolutely reassure all churchgoers to know that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. He's here. He's with us right now. He is central to the church. As I said last week, there's no point in getting together if Jesus is not the center of this church, if Jesus is not our leader, if we believe that he's not sovereign over this church, there's no point in getting together, but he's here with us. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands also means what Jesus tells us here in verse 2. I know your works, your labor. Jesus knows exactly what is going on in churches. Thank God. Thank God. Aren't you relieved that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in church? Yeah, but there's some real wonky churches out. That's okay. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in those churches. Good or bad, right or wrong, Jesus knows what's going on in every church. Now, here's the good. Continuing on in verse 2, here's the good. He says, I know your patience and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Love that. Ephesian Christians, what do they practice? 2 Corinthians 6:14 is what they practice. Do not, and I pray that, well, we really need to hear these words. That's all I got to say in this modern day world. Do not be unequally yoked. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So again, Ephesus, he commended them. You cannot bear those who are evil. Doesn't mean they don't love them. God loves every single person, but he hates sinful living. He hates their sinful practice. And then it goes on to say, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Is that important for today? You think of the, what's that movement that's out there? New Apostolic Reformation, or short for NAR. There's a movement out there where they self-proclaim themselves as apostles. I believe that the title and the office of apostles has died out with the original apostles. Also, what's one of the criteria to be an apostle? You had to have been there with Jesus Christ. So I would stay away from the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR movement. And a lot of them are simply health, wealth, prosperity gospels. They falsely teach. Now, long before Revelation was written, we know that Paul constantly warned the Ephesians that false teachers and apostles will try to lead them astray. And in the book of Acts, we know that he called them savage wolves. Thank God that, according to this verse here, the Ephesians listened to Paul. They said, we want to test these guys that proclaim themselves to be apostles. And what did they test them with? Scripture. They would have tested them with Scripture. First century Christians, they were under heavy persecution. Heavy persecution. And Jesus commended them in verse 3 to say, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. God commanded the Ephesian church. He commended them, but now for the bad. He gave them the good, and now the bad. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How many people remember that verse? How many people have read that and said, ooh, I mean, that's bad. You've left your first love. That's really bad. Now, God doesn't mention the wrongdoings that you've left your first love. He doesn't mention that to step on their throats. He does this for corrective purposes. He does this to correct the church. Listen to this in Ephesians 1, verse 15 and 16. In Ephesians 1, verse 15 and 16, this was about 30 years before this verse came to be. He says there in Ephesians 1, 15 to 16, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. This was about 30 years before this verse was written. And then 30 years later, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. 30 years. They were on fire for the Lord 30 years ago. On fire! And then something happened in those 30 years where Jesus now said to the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. What that is, we don't know entirely. But something happened to their love. I call it sloppy agape. A dam was built around their heart. Walls built up around their heart. The agape love stopped flowing. What do you notice in that verse, though, in verse 4, regarding their first love? What does it say about that they left? Did they lose? they left their, they didn't lose their first love. They left their first love. They were as busy as a bee church. Lots of activity. You go in there, you see lots of activity. Worship singing was incredible. It was perfect, spot on. Lots of things going on with the children's ministry. Lots of things going on, all these different programs. But Jesus said to them, you've left your first love. What's the greatest commandment that sums up the Ten Commandments? Love the... And then? Sounds wonderful when everybody's saying it different. Somehow that was lost, the great commandment. To love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That got lost in all the busyness, in all the programs that got lost. Remember the story of Martha and Mary? Mary and Martha? What happened? Jesus came to the house. Martha got busy. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. And what did Martha say? Jesus, what's going on? I need help. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, yeah, Mary, go on and help her? He said, nope. Mary's doing what's right, being in the presence of Jesus Christ. Sometimes churches can get so busy with programs that the program becomes their God. And what they need to be doing is be in the presence of the Lord. We need times of refreshing, and these times of refreshing requires us to be alone sometimes with the Lord or with a group, just being alone. Sometimes saying, Lord, I know we've got a program, this, this, and this, and this, but you can change it. If we need to be alone with you, if we need to, as a group, be alone and just read a few words and then pray, we'll do that. We need to be in your presence like Mary. The great physician, Jesus Christ, he commended them, but the great physician diagnosed the problem and then gave the prescription. Look at verse 5. What's the first on the prescription? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, in the Greek, means keep on remembering. Keep on remembering. So he's saying, keep on remembering how much you were in love, how much you were on fire with the Lord. And then the next part of this prescription goes like this. Repent and do the first works. What does repent mean? Here, turn, right? I give you this word picture. I'm doing something wrong. I'm living in sin. Repent means this. Turning from sin and turning to Jesus. You get that? That's repentance. That means repentance. And sometimes it's like this for some. It's like this and you're like, I think of Lot's wife, right? Eventually you want to get to the point where it's like, no, right? Do repent and do the first works. You turn from sin and you turn to Jesus by confessing. Confessing means agreeing with God on what he calls sin. Asking for forgiveness. Repenting means I should not be doing that sin over and over and over again. Can I say that again? Repenting means that you don't do that sin over and over and over again. Not living in sin, not practicing sin. If I continue to do that sin that I said that I've repented of over and over again, I've not genuinely repented. I love that sin more than I love Jesus. It should be a song like that. I love that sin more than I love Jesus. Let's see how popular that becomes. Why? Criminals in prison. You know, a lot of times the criminals in prison, they're not sorry for the crime they committed. They're sorry that they got caught. They're not genuinely sorry. And Jesus doesn't want a legalistic relationship with you. He wants a loving relationship with you. Jesus' prescription for correction for the church of Ephesus, remember, repent, and repeat. Can you say that with me? Remember and repeat. Repeat meaning do the first works. What's that mean, do the first works? Doing the first works means going back to the basics. Going back to the basics. You can never get away from the basics in Christ Jesus. Never get away from it. Remember the things you did when you fell so in love with Jesus for the first time. Remember that. I think of the folks in the past who I've got to see surrender their life. You know, when you've probably come across that where you've seen somebody surrender their life to Jesus Christ and then you get to see their journey. The way they spent time in the Word. You remember? Maybe even for yourself. Remember the times when you would just eat up the words of God, if I can say that respectfully. It's like, oh, you couldn't get enough of it. You've seen those folks who they just couldn't get enough of God's Word. They just ate it like it was something sweet to their mouth. The way they prayed so fervently. They prayed joyfully. They prayed genuinely. The way they told others about Jesus. They were on fire. The joy they had when they got together with other Christians. Then something happened. Maybe you've seen that in other folks in the past. You've seen that. The joy. How fervent they were, on fire, and then something happened, you notice. Selfishness is usually the problem. Selfishness comes back, rears its ugly head, and we get fleshly. That's the big problem with North American Christians, is selfishness. Or they get too much pressure from others about being too fanatical. I was called fanatic. You're a fanatic about Jesus. And then I actually called that a compliment. I thought, okay, that's a compliment. You called me. They meant it negatively, but I took it as a compliment. And so other people, when they get this persecution, oh, you're a fanatic, they listen to the naysayers, and sometimes these naysayers can be the loved ones in the family. Family, I love them. But sometimes they have ulterior motives. It's like crabs in a bucket. You ever see crabs in a bucket? What do? Right? They pull each other down. A crab's trying to get out, and another crab goes, pulls it down. Another crab tries to get out, pulling it down. Sometimes loved ones, they don't want to see us free in Christ. They want to pull us back to their ways. They've got ulterior motives. They need Jesus Christ. And then they'll just be pushing the crab out. Yuck. Or someone else can, you know, maybe came into their life like a loved one, and now they're loving that person more than they're loving Jesus. Something happened. They're no longer fervent about Jesus. It's just the coldness got in. Or job promotions. Well, I've been there, done that. You know, you get job promotions and higher pay. That's not bad, but it's only when you start focusing on the job as being more important than Jesus, or the finances becoming more important than Jesus. Or they got into bad doctrine. Or a phone was going off. No, I'm just joking. Or it's another one, church hurt. Well, I've been there. Anybody here got hurt by church? And so they just kind of, they come to church and they're just kind of all to themselves because they know that if they extend themselves, what can happen? Maybe they're going to hurt me. No. Jesus says, let your love overflow. And if you get hurt, I see everything that's going on. I know. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. All these things. But God's remedy, what's the three R's? What's his remedy for all this? Yeah. And what's repeat mean? Go back to the basics. Or else, look at verse 5. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Does that need interpretation? That sounds just pretty bad, doesn't it? I'm going to come by and remove the lampstand from its place. You know, that just sounds bad enough. This could mean God says, you're just going to be an organization now. You're going to be a useless church. Useless. That's the worst thing. Just becoming a social gathering. It's a useless church. It just becomes an organization. I mean, I could do that anywhere with anyone. Or he could mean that he's just going to remove the church altogether. But see, God's desire, first and foremost, he wants to correct. He wants to reconcile. He wants to fix. He wants to transform. That's why if you look at the end of verse 5, what does it say? It says, unless you repent. Isn't that beautiful? He says, unless you repent. That's his desire. He doesn't want to leave them in that state. He wants them to repent so that they can be a church that, again, is very loving. Verse 6 goes on to say, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. God says, Jesus says, I hate this. And goes, you know, God goes back to commending them. They hated what God hated. That's good. The Nicolaitans, their deeds were idolatry, and they had this Gnostic ideology and practices. But a lot of scholars as well, they debate as to who these Nicolaitans were, but they did have Gnostic ideology and practices and into idolatry. Now, as Christians, as individual Christians, as a church, we should love what God loves, and we should hate what God hates. And how are we going to find that out? By reading the Bible. Verse 7 goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and the word overcome in the context of what we're reading, it just means that those who pay attention to Jesus and those who allow the Holy Spirit and the words of God to get them back to their first love. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you remember this tree? Anybody remember this tree? Where did we first hear of this tree of life? In Genesis, right? Was that the only tree there? What was the other tree? Yes. Now, what did God do with Adam and Eve with the tree of life? He banished them to be able to eat from the tree of life. Why? Because after they sinned, if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have been in the state of sin forever. So he set up a cherubim by the entrance and says, you can't come in here because if you eat from the tree of life, you'll live in a state of sin forever. But thank God the tree of life is going to reappear again because we're going to read that in chapter 22. And then it goes on to verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. And so Smyrna was about, again, if we go north, so we're going to go upwards. Smyrna was about 56 kilometers north of Ephesus. Another big, beautiful city like Ephesus. But just like Ephesus, this beauty had ugliness, idolatry, emperor worshiping. And so Christians in this area, under heavy persecution, heavy persecution, you had to say, you had to go up to a statue of Caesar, give a pinch of incense to the statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. You had to do that. If you didn't do that, it was grounds for punishment, even death. They would make Christians do that. They knew they were Christians. They would make them go up. All you have to do, we'll let you live. All you have to do, we won't beat you. We won't punish you. We won't throw you in jail. We won't throw you to the lions. We won't impale you. All you have to do is throw a pinch of incense to that statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all. And you'll live. And this is the things that they came under. But Jesus, to give these folks strength and hope, he says to them, these things says the first and the last. We know that when Jesus says this, he's referring to his eternal deity. Always existed and always will. You know, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 41:48, Isaiah 44:6, 48:12 connects the Lord Yahweh to the first and the last title as well. And then it says here, this would have been very, very reassuring for those Christians who were going to come under persecution. He says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Jesus' death and resurrection, his glorious resurrection. Knowing that they might come under great persecution, these words from Jesus would give hope and strength. Knowing that death, if death couldn't hold Jesus, then death will not be able to hold those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you die before the rapture, you'll immediately be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus is victory over death. Jesus is victory over death. But he says in verse 9, I know your works. I know your tribulations. Look what he also says. I know your poverty. And then look what it says in brackets. I have in brackets here, but you are rich. Do you have that? Yeah. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Most of the Christians in Smyrna were poor materially. Yet Jesus calls them rich. It doesn't matter what others classify you as. It doesn't. A lot of people are classified by what's in their bank account. It doesn't matter what they classify you as. You know what it matters? We know what matters is what Jesus classifies you as. And he said to this church, to these folks who are under heavy persecution, who are materially poor, he says to them, oh, you're poor, but you're rich. You are rich spiritually. You are rich spiritually. And think about this. Before Christ, every single person before Christ is spiritually bankrupt. You got nothing to offer Jesus. Nothing. Not even your good looks, not even your beautiful voice. Nothing. Jesus paid the price for you. He did the work for you. Give your life to Jesus Christ, and you too will be rich spiritually. Spiritually. I'm not talking monetarily. I'm not talking financially. Maybe God will. If he does that for you, amen, because he trusts you. He didn't make that with me. Maybe because he doesn't trust me. Paul, I know what you're going to do. You're going to take off to Chile with your wife and, you know, spend it all on stuff. No, I don't know. But that doesn't matter. What's important is what God classifies me as. If I've got nothing in the bank account, he still calls me rich. If you got nothing in the bank account, he still calls you rich. If you have everything in the bank account, he still calls you rich. But when you get to heaven, you'll be richer. You'll be richer than you think. Some kind of advertisement out there. And it goes on to say in verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And it's amazing how some people take this one verse and spin it to mean, you see, Israel, they're evil. You see what they're doing out there in the Middle East? They're doing genocidal things. Oh my goodness, that is so far from the truth of what this verse is. This has to do with unbelieving Jews in the area that have become, can I use this word? I don't even know if it's a word. They've become paganized. Religious, but no relationship with God. So these Christians, the Jews, they were abusing Christians at the hands of the religious. Okay, so this has nothing to do with that. We are to bless Israel. God has chosen Israel, and he has a purpose for Israel. Even you may say, forget what the legacy news says about Israel. Israel is chosen by God. Not perfect. They came into Israel in 1948 in unbelief. They're not perfect, but God still has a plan for Israel in the end times. So it's very important to remember that. This is not a verse to use and to pull out to say, look, this has to do with modern day Israel. That is false teaching. And then it goes on in verse 10 to say, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Okay, I see the word suffering, but I also see the word do not fear. Interesting that he says, do not fear for the things you're about to suffer. God told them, hey, stop being afraid, even in the face of suffering. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Did you see that? This is the things that we don't like to hear, right? When you're going through suffering, don't be afraid. You might be thrown into jail, that you're going to be tested. What? What do you mean I'm going to be tested? I don't like these tests. You know, a Bible teacher once said, sadly, many Christians, they avoid persecution of any kind by conforming so much to the world that they're no longer distinctively Christian. God may use trials. God may use suffering to purify us. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about that. Or to truly make us a witness for him. Or to make us more like Jesus. Romans 8, 17. Everything that God allows for his children is for our benefit. But remember, God never tempts us. God never tempts us, but everything God allows is for our benefit. And you'll see in verse 10, it goes on to say, and you will have tribulation 10 days. This could mean 10 literal days or 10 separate outbreaks of persecution from 10 different emperors. But he says this, here's a good verse for you to highlight. Be faithful until death. How's that? How's that to give you reassurance and confidence? Be faithful until death. God commanded them not to fear and also to be faithful. You know, throughout history, we have so many examples, especially in the first century. There was a student of the Apostle Paul, Polycarp. And he said, no, I will not give a pinch of incense to this statue, and I certainly will not say Caesar is Lord. And so they burned him alive. Burned him alive. Be faithful until death. And he says, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus promises them a reward. God has not forgotten the persecuted. He knows. After the rapture, God's going to reward his faithful with what's known as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. You can read that on your own in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5. The judgment seat of Christ are for rewards. It's not your salvation's already been determined when you said, I believe and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The judgment seat of Christ is time for rewards. Verse 11 goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Every person on earth is going to experience, may experience the first death, which is what? Physical death. And why do I say may? That's right. Many Christians will be raptured someday and will not experience the first death. So what's the second death? He says second death. First death is physical death. And so what's the second death? Second death is not for believers. Second death is for unbelievers. If there's someone in here today who does not believe in Jesus Christ, I pray you would give your life to Jesus Christ this very moment. We don't want you to experience second death. Second death is for unbelievers. They will die twice. One physical death, and then the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. Give your life to Jesus Christ today. Verse 12 goes on to say, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Now, Pergamos had been this political capital city of the Roman province of Asia for over 300 years by the time of John's writing. It was known for its education. It was known for its great culture. And they had this massive library in Pergamon. 200,000 books. Let me tell you, in that library, what was not popular? The Bible. 200,000 books. And what was not on the favorite book list, sadly, was the Bible. They were religious, but pagan. These things, he says in verse 12, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Where do you remember those words? Sharp two-edged swords. Remember in Hebrews? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he goes on to say in verse 13 of chapter 2, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, it's very possible that during that time of those words, this is where Satan dwelled, in Pergamum. It's possible, because the devil is not God. He can't be everywhere all at once. Only God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere all at once. So is it possible that in Pergamum, this is where Satan's throne was? Possible. Or it could also mean that Pergamum was the stronghold of satanic power. Verse 13 goes on to say, and you hold fast to my name. He's commending them. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, Antipas could have been a church leader, but tragically, he also was burned alive for his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, they placed him in a brass bull, yeah, that was hanging over fire and burned him alive. Godless. But in spite of this, the Christians in Pergamum, they didn't turn to worshiping Caesar. However, the church needed correction. And in verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you because you taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality.